I hope you get some excitement out of this. I really enjoyed studying this part of the Bible when I was preparing for it. It's about Paul's first missionary journey. I just want to bring it into an introduction by setting the scene. The scene of the surrounding Eastern Mediterranean and the history, just to get a little flavour of it. In 41 BC, a beautiful exotic woman came into Tarsus in southern Turkey, just east of Lystra there. And that's where Saul, who would become Paul and the missionary in that area, would grow up. And that Eastern Mediterranean was a hotbed of the Roman Empire growth at the time. And just a generation or two before Saul was born. This woman's name was Cleopatra. She was powerful and had a lot of love affairs and mixed that with politics. She mixed business and pleasure all the time. And Cleopatra used the Roman lovers to try and secure her power in a divided Egypt. With Julius Caesar, the first of her lovers and the first dictator of Rome, she was successful. Julius Caesar even showed his passion for Egypt by using an Egyptian astronomer to work out the 12-month calendar that we use today. And this, combined with the Greek knowledge of the previous empire that was in the area, made the Roman Empire grow very strong and powerful, and it's no wonder that Saul and then Paul was very proud of his Roman citizenship. And so this Tarsus meeting with Mark Antony and the subsequent affair and children, as she came into Tarsus, they say, on a barge, very beautiful, splendid, exotic woman, into the heart of Europe. And how she must have looked, how the relatives of Saul must have seen her and related how she looked and how the meeting of two great nations and empires came there. But with Mark Antony, she backed the wrong person. And Octavian, Caesar's adopted son, fought. The combined army of Mark Antony and Egypt was defeated all the way back to Egypt. And eventually, Mark Antony and Cleopatra committed suicide, so Egypt was lost to Rome. Why is this important? I just want to set the scene, because shortly after this, Jesus arrives, and he's born to the Virgin Mary and Joseph. And the Romans were busy building fortifications and roads all around this area. They wanted to secure the Eastern Mediterranean. And the Israelites and the Jewish people were a bit troublesome. And so you can see how this conflict is going on between the local Israelites and the Romans building their empire and trying to maintain strong roads and fortifications. And so Jesus is caught up in this situation where Pontius Pilate would rather let an innocent man die and then have another riot because he's had too many. And so you can see this hotbed of growth of Roman Empire. And Paul is very familiar with the politics of Rome and being a Roman citizen, and he's got a razor-sharp understanding of the Jewish culture. So you can see why God chose him to take his gospel into the Roman Empire and to all the Gentiles. So Lystra is an ancient city, and on the road from Antioch in Syria, on the right-hand side there, all the way to Ephesus. And it would have Roman roads at that time, and it would be used to control the local population, so fortifications were being built, and keep the flow of troops from Rome all the way around to Judah and Israel. And so in 6 BC, the Roman Empire made Lystra a colony, and it was to better gain control of the tribes. And it incorporated Lystra into the Roman kind of area of Galatia. So Paul, on his first missionary journey, and you can see he went there from Antioch in Syria all the way over, going around his backyard, basically, the area where he knows. So he's starting locally. And he first went to preach the gospel there in 48 AD and again in 51 AD. That was his first and second missionary journeys. And he initially came to Lystra after being persecuted in Iconium. So he came straight down the Roman road. And he had told the Jews in Iconium that if they wouldn't listen to God's message, then he would go to the non-Jewish people, he would go to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what he did. So, like I said, the best place for mission is to start in your own backyard. And so Paul and Barnabas, as they arrive, they're preaching the gospel. And these are people in Lystra who are very close-knit. They have a very strong dialect. Similar to maybe West Cumbria. If you've ever been up there, you can hear the local dialect with bits of Danish words still in it. And you can feel that the people are very connected locally and they all know each other. And so this is like the same. It's a very local, close-knit place. And they were listening to the preaching. Now, previously, God had used miracles in their teachings, Paul and Barnabas, and the miracles had come after preaching to prove the message. So God's power was being demonstrated that the message was true. And the miracles aren't always solely about the person, and I haven't got too much time to go into this, but the miracles were basically God's power to show that the message was the truth. And Paul realized that this crippled man in front of him had the faith to be healed. And so he called out to him, "Stand up." And the man stood up and started walking. And God's glory was shown to the local people. This man had been lame since birth. And Paul insisted, he almost shouted, "Get up." And he immediately received the healing. He had faith to believe. And he acted on that faith. The crowd were very impressed. And the people, really so impressed. We've already read what they did. We'll come to that. At that time, miracles would take place. But there were well-known conditions, especially with the Greek understanding, that some conditions could resolve spontaneously. And you'll see that even today, some people who have squints or turns in the eye, they get to 3 or 4 years old, and then suddenly the squint's not there. And the Greek have this knowledge, so they always specify, and there's quite a few miracles in the Bible specify, that the condition was there from birth. And that's very important. So they understand that this is not a spontaneous recovery. This is not something that's got better by itself. The whole brain has had to be rearranged for that person. They can't just suddenly learn to walk like that because the brain has never walked, you know, to send the signals. And so it just proves that the healing is complete all the way through the whole body. So how did they go from gods to being stoned? Paul is mistaken for Hermes on the right there. And he will be the chief speaker. Now, Hermes in Greek mythology lived on Mount Olympus and ruled over the mortal world. The Romans adopted the Greek culture and understanding into their belief system and renamed Hermes Mercury. And for humans, Hermes, or Mercury, is the god of eloquence. So you can see why they called him the chief speaker. But also commerce, cunning, astronomy, music, and the art of fighting. And Hermes is also known as the inventor of the alphabet, numbers, measures, and weights, and also the patron saint of gymnastics. So they attributed a lot to their gods. But eloquence of speech was the main fundamental one. So Paul was called Hermes, or Mercury. Barnabas, they called Zeus, on the left there. Ancient Greek god. And you could say he was the god of the gods, and the god of the sky and ruler of the Olympian gods who lived on the Olympian mountain. And the Romans called him Jupiter. Zeus was the god of the sky, of weather and law and order. So you can see him holding the bolt of lightning in his right hand there. So he's very much depicted in the weather or the thunder god. He and his two brothers, so the three of them, would split the rule of the world. And so Hades became the king of the underworld, Poseidon the king of the sea, and Zeus the king of the heavens. So they split this world into the three, and the three of them ruled over the world. And Paul picks up on this later. And so the crowd wanted to sacrifice to them. So Paul and Barnabas are there. They send the message of God and the gospel. And suddenly, this is who the crowd think they are. Why would they think that? So even the priests come from the local temple, and they bring the sacrifice, and they bring everything, as if, you know, these gods have really returned. And it's so ingrained that they speak in their local dialects, their local language, so you can see how it's come from the past. And they try to give divine homage to Paul and Barnabas. And this is not surprising, because if we read in the past that Ovid, the Roman prophet, a poet, relates a legend of a previous visitation by Zeus and Hermes to the region. So it's a story that they've all grown up with, that Hermes and Zeus have come in the past. And they came in human form, and they inquired at 1,000 homes, according to Ovid, the Roman poet. And none of them showed them hospitality. Only one poor elderly couple took in Zeus and Hermes in the past in human form. And they were named Phocis and Philemon. And this pair were rewarded by being spared when the gods flooded the valley and destroyed its inhabitants. And the couple's shack, their little home, was turned into a marble-pillared, gold-roofed temple, and they became priests of Zeus. And that's the temple of Zeus in the local area, so they all know the story. It's the whole background. So when Paul and Barnabas come and they do a miracle, and there's two of them, they think that Zeus and Hermes have returned once again in human form. So they are afraid, and they also need to give divine honour to them. But Paul and Barnabas are having none of it. They don't want to take this false glory. They won't even pretend. They want the truth only. And Paul and Barnabas very Jewishly tore their clothes. They're not in a really particularly very Jewish area. So in a time of stress, we often revert to what we know, don't we? Our upbringing and our background tends to control the way we behave when we're under stress. But in this situation, the people will have understood, oh, they're tearing their clothes, they're behaving a little bit Jewish, even though we're not Jewish. And Paul and Barnabas tell them to avoid idolatry. So from verse 15 onwards, they're appealing to the common ground, their shared humanity. They're saying, friends, human beings, we're just like you. Why are you doing this? We are merely human beings. We have come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and to turn to the living God who made heaven, earth, and the sea and everything in them. In the past, they permitted all nations to go their own ways, but he never left them without evidence of himself and his goodness. For instance, he sends you rain and good crops and gives you food and joyful hearts. But even with these words, Paul and Barnabas could scarcely restrain the people from sacrificing to them. You see, Paul is already prepared. He's saying that the God that we're telling you about, this gospel, is the God of the sky, the earth, and the sea. Not Zeus, not Hades, not Poseidon. This God, the one God that we're talking about, is the God who made all these things. And he didn't split up his role into these different gods. And they just managed to convince them that they were not human beings just before the Jewish people arrived. And then disgruntled, the people have gone from praising these Paul and Barnabas right down to, oh, they're just human beings. Right when the Jewish people come in, who are coming from Iconium and Antioch, the previous places that I've shown you on the map. And they incite the crowd, because they've gone from a very high to a very low now, because they've accepted they're just human beings. And now they're being won over by the Jewish people, who want to stone them, who want to get rid of their message, because they are very jealous of them and jealous of the miracles they're performing. And so they drag Paul and Barnabas out of the city, and they stone him, thinking Paul is dead. So they leave him for dead. But even in this suffering, you see that Paul and God is creating a victory. A quiet victory that goes on. And often, when we see the persecution of the Christians, the quiet victory happens afterwards. When people have seen the suffering, they then come to the realization that they truly believe in God and they are prepared to suffer as well. And so, Paul, who had been stoned, he gets up when the local believers who have heard the message and received God's message in their hearts, they gather around him. They're not afraid of the Jewish people or the local people. They gather around him and they witness Paul getting up in boldness and re-entering the city. Not running away. He doesn't run away. And the next day he went on to Derbe to preach there. So victory was manifest in his recovery, as well as the cripple's recovery. You can see these two forms of God's healing and bringing him into full strength again. And so the last scene teaches us that being an instrument of God will not save us from persecution all the time. And there's no guarantee that we'll be immune from suffering and physical suffering. But the quiet victory still occurs. So the legacy of the mission trip, you may think he's preached and he's got a few believers, but there's a legacy coming. We can't always see God's legacy until the fullness of history comes in. And unlike other cities Paul visited, Lystra had no synagogue that we know of. And Timothy, who I'll mention in a second a little bit more, his mother and grandmother were Jewish there. And Lystra appears to be the first location where the apostles reached the Gentiles and then the gospel of Christ came to these people. And without approaching them on the common ground of Judaism. And Timothy, whose mother and grandmother probably became Christians on Paul's and Barnabas' first missionary trip, grew up in the faith. He had history of the Jewish people from his mother and grandmother, and he learned the Old Testament. And Timothy, the native Lystra, and he's mentioned quite a lot of times in the New Testament, so more than I realised actually, a total of 28 times. So you can see the importance in Paul's first missionary journey, what kind of effect it had even on the rest of the missions going forward. Timothy's mother's name was Eunice, and she had become a Jewish Christian, and his father was a Greek Gentile. And they probably converted during Paul's first missionary journey in 46 AD, when he had healed God had healed the crippled man through him. And like I said, Timothy had grown up in the scriptures. His mother had been teaching him, even though she hadn't become a Christian at the time, he knew the Old Testament quite well. So you can see the background that God has prepared Timothy from this meeting and for Paul's first missionary journey. And the first time that Paul met Timothy was in Lystra, around about 50 AD, and soon after he began his second missionary journey. At that time, Paul was roughly 48 and Timothy was roughly 33. And Paul took Timothy on his mission at the recommendation of both the local church and the church in Iconium. And so the second missionary journey began. So you never know the legacy of the mission. Even seeing failure at some time, you don't know what will happen in the future. Now, when I lived in Turkey, I actually met two guys from Palestine who were Christians, and we were at this university together. And they were like Paul and Barnabas. They were Palestinian Christians, and we often forget there are quite a few Christians in Palestine. We just think that they're maybe all Muslim, but they're not. And there's some who have really suffered in Palestine and who have been hurt, but they're tough Christians. And so at this Turkish university, they ran the CU. It wasn't the Jewish people they were afraid of. It's fundamentalist Islam. It's very strong there. But these two would run a banned organization, the Christian Union. And we would meet in the library. And the library is just up there on the right. And the reason, I always get emotional, And the reason we met in the library is because no one would question you while you were praying behind books. So you would be holding your books up, pretending to read while whispering prayers. And this was very, very influential, very, like, meaningful in your heart. And some World Horizons people came out and they said, we've heard about you. I don't know how they heard about me. But they're saying, we really want to come and meet this Christian union that meets in the university. And so they came in and they came to the prayer meeting in the library and they started crying. And they were so moved that, how am I going to explain this to other people that these people are now crying, reading books? But you can see the effect it had on them. And these Palestinian Christians would also, at the spring fair, sell Christian literature openly in front of Muslims and communists who were both arguing with each other. And the security guards, they had guns at this university. It wasn't an easy place to be. They were always worried that tension would kick off. And so I learnt a lot through them. And so that even where you might think there's no witness going on, and you might not see it openly, there is witness going on. And so we must face our own mission in life. We may not have stones thrown at us, we may not be assaulted, but we still have other things thrown at us in this society. But like Paul and Barnabas, it teaches us that we must always move forward, that we must always have courage, and that God will provide the outcome of the mission. Okay, shall we pray? Dear Lord, we thank you for the message of Paul and Barnabas, Lord. We thank you that you were with them, Lord, that you helped them, and that Christianity spread throughout the whole Roman Empire, Lord, through their witness and the witness of the other disciples. Lord, and we pray that we can have courage also, Lord, to share the gospel, share the truth to those who don't want to hear it, Lord, to those who will be antagonistic, Lord. Lord, may we show them the love of Christ and the understanding that Jesus is the only way, that God is the King of the earth, the sky, and the sea. Lord, and we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.